Oh, good day and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox of Sunday School class. And he's away from us today, but we have a special guest.
I'll tell you about him in a moment.
As usual, we'll take questions from the audience or online. We'll take turns back and forth, and the mic will be in the back of the room. So our guest today is Nathaniel Mullett. And let me tell you a few things about him. He's going to be talking about, postmillennialism and preterism. So it's the last part four of Bible prophecy talks that we've been doing for the last couple months. And he was born again at age 24. He's been in ministry for 45 years in Bethel Temple, Lord Harvest, Jesus the Way Up, and Transforming Lives in Christ. He studied theology at Living Word Bible School in Pasadena for several years there. And he's founded Jesus the Way Up Ministries in the Philippines. That's JWU. So he's the senior pastor at a church there in the Philippines. He's also part of the Light Singers Music Ministry, a gospel singing group. And he does YouTube ministry videos, done hundreds of them. And with that, I'd like to just call him on up. Come on up, Nell.
Thank you.
Let me say a prayer to get us started here. Lord God, we just thank you for this Sunday and Labor Day for us here in the U.S. Thank you for Pastor Nell and his talk. Bless it, Lord. Let it be clear to all of us and honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. Good afternoon, by the way, and thank you very much for inviting me. My name is Nell, Pastor Nell Maulit. That's the way Filipinos pronounce it. Maulit, it's hard. But here in the United States, it is something different pronunciation. It's pronounced Maulay. Sounds like French. You know, they think I'm French, but I'm not French. My accent seems to be like a Frenchman and a Filipino. But it's Maulit, if you want to say it right. Today I'll be talking about postmillennialism. And The two views have been already presented to you, amillennialism and premillennialism. This is the last view, hopefully. Hopefully there will be no other view, otherwise there will be a little, really, 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 really a lot of confusion in the church. But redemption and hope are the main topic, main themes dominating the whole Bible. And it's pretty much summarized in John chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is the redemptive Lamb of God who provides the hope of salvation. And in the final chapter of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this redemptive hope is approached differently by these three views of eschatology. As I said, the main views are amillennialism, premillennialism, and postmillennialism are all related to the same word, actually 1,000 years, or as we call it now, the millennium, which, by the way, appears only in Revelation chapter 20, the first 7 verses of Revelation, 6 times. And these verses describe different events that will happen within the 1,000 years and immediately thereafter. These events that are mentioned seem to be the end game, borrowing the terms of our brother Ken Samples, of our Lord Jesus Christ in dealing with his enemies and in rewarding his faithful followers in that millennium. So let's identify all those end games moved by our Lord Jesus Christ, which describe what the 1,000 years is all about. As I said, this word 1,000 years is mentioned only 6 times, from verse 1 to 7. And the verses 2 and 3, talks about the binding of Satan for 1,000 years. Verse 4 talks about the reigning of martyrs, the first resurrection, for 1,000 years. And then, verse 5, the rest of the dead are raised after 1,000 years. Verse 6, the reigning of those who are not included in the first resurrection as priests of God and Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 7, Satan loosed after 1,000 years to deceive the nation, gather them together for battle. And of course, if this is the end game of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question is this: when is he returning? And for years and years, the church have talked and argued about the timing of the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, not as to the exact date, exact hour, or exact year, but as it is related to the millennium. Is he coming before or is he coming after? Now, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned in three times in the Revelation, the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 7, he said, "Look, he's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all the peoples of earth will mourn." This verse talks about the visible return and the universal recognition of his coming. Verse 19, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16, talks about describing Christ as a warrior together with his glorious army. And Revelation 22, verses 7, 12, and 20 talks about his coming again. Jesus Christ saying, "Yes, I'm coming again." Emphatically, the third time he said it, "Yes, I'm coming soon. Maranatha." As to the timing of a Christ's return, there are two views that emerge: premillennium, or before the millennium, and postmillennium, and after the millennium. And the debates regarding the timing of our Lord Jesus Christ's return have become highly contentious. The concept of a thousand-year period, which symbolized peace, prosperity, and unity, is now debated generally in a battleground, and without patience, without love, and without charity. The seven verses from the Bible have unfortunately caused significant turmoil and division within the church. But hold on, there's more. There are those who believe that there will be no semi-golden or golden millennium on earth. They call themselves amillennialists. Not that they do not believe that there is no millennium, but there is. And there will be. But it is symbolic, not literal. Not physical, but spiritual. Actually, amillennialism is believed to be the earliest of all these three views. So there's a saying, the more the merrier. So the millennialists join the melee. The good thing about all of this, all of these views, they are committed to the expectation of the ultimate redemptive hope that Christ will come and at the end will finally take over, take care of Satan, sin, and death for good, and reward those who are his faithful followers and establish his kingdom forever. While different eschatological perspectives exist, two views have been already presented. As I said, all these views invite you and me to participate in the advancement of God's kingdom on earth, spreading the gospel, spreading the message of salvation and hope. And it is called the Great Commission. But let's not forget this, that the Great Commission is not just a written invitation or a command. It's a marching order, actually, for all of us believers, that requires us to do it with confidence, because with the command carries enablement, believe it or not. And that enablement is the authority coming from Jesus Christ himself and the power coming from the Holy Spirit. How then can we, the church, the body of Christ, go wrong at the end? If God is for us, then who can be successful against us? In a world that is dominated by news of turmoil and uncertainty, imagine, close your eyes, imagine also a world where the transformative power of the gospel shines through the darkest times, where hope prevails against adversity, and where the message of Christ's love resonates across cultures and generations. A world where the gospel will triumphantly march through the history, allowing us to consider a victorious eschatology. This vision is the heart of postmillennialism. Now, in this presentation, we will explore the following. First, we will define the key beliefs of postmillennialism. And then, I'll support it with biblical scriptures, of course, a biblical foundation. And then I'll support it with historical examples. Historical examples outside the book of Acts. And address, this will be fun. Number four, address some of the major criticisms raised against postmillennialism. I'll help you. I'll raise it. I'll give you a clue, and you start asking me questions. By the way, Ken Samples is the answer, Bible answer man. I am the Bible questioning man. And then present the practical applications it holds in the lives of believers who hold this position. Now let's go to the main thesis. First of all, let's define the millennium. The millennium is a period of earthly prosperity. That's where the difference is. It's earthly. That means to say it's physical. For the kingdom of God that will bring righteousness, that will bring peace and prosperity. Now tell me, how optimistic is that? But as I said, if we close our eyes and then in a vision see how the gospel will march triumphantly, as promised to us, where the gates of hell will not prevail, right? You will see, you will find out that this view of eschatology is something that is exciting. Exciting, because it's not something that will end into a disaster. It's something that will end into the victorious reign of Christ. So according to this belief, the post-millennium belief, the millennium is this present age, this church age, which is the period of Christ's kingdom on earth between his first and final coming, the second coming. In this way, we are closely related to the millennialist view. However, the millennialist view is spiritual. Our view is that it's earthly, it's physical. Number two, it will be a period of prosperity for the gospel, where there will be ups and downs, periods of persecution, immorality, and lawlessness to deal with. It's always there. As provided in the parable of the wheat and tares, the evil and goodness will live together until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the general pattern of growth will be gradual, but eventually successful for the kingdom at the end. In short, before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, church will bring about a period of spiritual and cultural transformation to the world known as the millennium. Beautiful. Why? Because the postmillennialists believe strongly that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Now let's legitimize this. Let's bring in some scriptural foundation for all this. There will be a victorious reign of Christ. And this is provided in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And this verse speaks of the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of Christ. The kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of Christ, ascribing the eventual triumph of Christianity on a global stage. Psalms 110, verse 1. The psalm depicts the victorious rule of Christ and his church over all his enemies. And Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 to 7, it's a prophecy about Christ, the birth of Christ, the Messiah, indicating his authority and reign as an heir of David's throne with all government under or upon his shoulder. Isaiah 11, chapter 9, the knowledge of the Lord becomes universal and encompassing, permeating every aspect of human society and culture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 to 20, these verses emphasize the exaltation of Christ, having all dominion and authority. And by the way, that authority, Christ said that all authority in heaven and in earth is mine. And therefore, go. What he did was he gave us the authority to go and promote the gospel, spread the gospel. And this authority, Christ's authority and power and dominion, is being expressed through the church, mission and influence, which is his body, and he being the head. What are the scriptural support of the gradual growth of the kingdom of God? It's found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. It is known as the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. It speaks of the gradual growth of the kingdom of God. It's slow, it's gradual, but it is steadily growing, as I will show you later on. So, the gospel has a transformative power in history, as shown in, number one, this is very important, the Christianization of the Roman Empire, number two, the influence of the Reformation, number three, all these movements, abolitionists and social reforms, and then the period of revival and the spiritual awakening. It shows the growth of the church, which is not actually a linear growth. It goes this way, and then it goes down, and then it goes this way, going upward. It's not a 45 degrees, you know, in terms of graphing it, but it's something like this. It's a little bit flat, but it has grown, and it has grown and grown, and for 2,000 years, you can see the growth of Christianity. Now, the Roman Empire, at its peak, covered an area of 5 million square kilometers and include territories in Asia, Africa, and Western European nations around the Mediterranean. The vast territory stretched from the Atlantic Ocean to the Euphrates River, from Sahara Desert to the Scottish Highland. How vast was the Roman Empire? And the Christianization of the Roman Empire should serve as a very significant historical example of how Christianity transformed the prevailing culture and social norms, no matter how hostile and how oppressive they were under the Roman Empire or how they are against Christianity and all. Now, it testified to the miraculous power of God's divine plan, the triumph of Christianity over the Roman Empire. So, in the early centuries of the Christian era, the Roman Empire stood as an imposing force, a sprawling civilization that globally dominated the whole world. Its power was seemingly unassailable, and its adherence to the pagan Roman god, small g, was entrenched in its tradition. For a small, persecuted, and seemingly insignificant religious sect like Christianity. The notion of triumph over such an empire appeared almost impossible, if not utterly miraculous. Would you agree? Yes, of course. Yet, against all odds, Christianity not only survived the relentless persecutions, but also flourished and ultimately prevailed over the once mighty Roman Empire. The rock in Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that fell from heaven and unto the feet of the statue representing the world powers. That rock destroyed it, and that rock is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Becomes a mountain that fills the whole world. So let's get closer and look into how many different events that was orchestrated by the sovereign hands of God that shaped the destiny of the Roman Empire. There's a man called Constantine the Great who lived between 306 AD and 337 AD. He was converted to Christianity in the 4th century AD, and it was a momentous turning point in Christianity. Here's how. As written by Eusebius of Caesarea, the year was 312 AD, and there was a battle going on between Constantine and Maxentius for the control of the Roman Empire. On the eve of the battle, Constantine claimed that he had a vision of a cross in the sky with the words, "In this sign, conquer." In response to that vision, Constantine ordered his soldiers to adorn their shields, the shield, with the symbol of the cross and the monogram Chi Rho, representing the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ. This experience, although not as spectacular as that of the Apostle Paul, have similarities. Can you see the similarities? Both were persecutors of Christians. Both experienced encounters that radically changed their lives and later on history. Paul's conversion reshaped the trajectory of the entire Christian theology and the spread of the gospel, while Constantine's conversion had a significant impact on the relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. Both stories highlight the transformative nature of the encounters of divine with the divine and the possibility of even the most unlikely individual, like Paul and Constantine, who were persecutors of Christians, become instruments of God's purposes. Constantine won the battle. Maxentius was killed, and his victory was attributed to the Christian God. From then on, he became more favorably disposed towards Christianity, and later on was converted. So what did he do? He did this. He initiated the Edict of Milan that granted religious tolerance to Christianity and effectively ending the brutal persecutions and allowing the faith of Christianity to emerge from the shadows. He did also the Council of Nicaea, which was organized by Constantine and his mother, Empress Helena, to address the theological controversies of the Arian heresy that do not believe in the Trinity. But he supported it. He initiated it so that that the doctrine of Trinity was accepted all over the place, and the Arian heresy was banned. So it provided doctrinal clarity and unity within the church. The creed became a foundational statement of Christian faith up till today, one of the enemies that was put under Jesus' feet. There is also Theodosius the Great, believed that promoting Christianity was essential for the unity and the stability of the Roman Empire. Only God can do that. So what did he do? He provided the edict. He instituted the edict of Thessalonica, also known as Conctus Populus, all people, was issued by him, proclaiming the Christian faith as this religion of the whole Roman Empire. That's how God orchestrated it. This story reminds me of the victory, of David's victory over the giant Goliath. Did you not see the similarities? Christianity is, in fact, a Roman Empire, and David's victory over Goliath are powerful examples of seemingly smaller forces overcoming seemingly insurmountable amounts, insurmountable odds. Just as David, a young shepherd, defeated the giant Goliath, Christianity's gradual growth and influence led to the eventual toppling of the mighty Roman Empire. Again, despite that difference in scale and historical context, both narratives demonstrate determination, the faith, and the divine providence. The hands of the divine providence can enable the seemingly weak to triumph over the powerful, illustrating timeless lessons of resilience and hope until now. The insurmountable barriers that once stood in the way of Christianity, like the walls of Jericho, went tumbling down to the unyielding faith of the Christians. Rome became a willing vessel for Christianity. I'll say this slowly. Rome became a willing vessel for Christianity through the use of what? Of its power, of the leaders, of the people, language, and even her roads and her ships. During the invasion of the Muslims, by the way, Rome was not only fighting for the empire, for its people, and for its freedom, but was also fighting for Christianity, its religion. The triumph of Christianity in the Roman Empire stands as a powerful testimony of God's hand at work in human history. The question is, can he still do it now? Of course, yes. Right? Now you're agreeing with me. There are more historical examples. For example, the Protestant Reformation. It gave us a lot of things. First of all, it emphasized the authority of Scripture and individual faith. Because of this movement, the believers were not depending merely on the clergy, but were now searching Scriptures on their own so that they will learn what the faith is all about. That's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. And then it also promoted the priesthood of all believers, actually emphasizing the equal value of every individual before God, promoting the concept of human dignity. The translation of the Bible into vernacular languages such as German and English increased accessibility to the Scripture, where they were only before this accessible to the clergy in Latin and in Greek and in Aramaic. But then, when it was translated to all these languages, it was accessible to everybody. In our country, there are missionaries who are translating the Bible so that it can be accessible to all the Filipinos, 165 million of us. Praise God. Many of our leaders in Reformation, for example, Martin Luther and Jan Calvin, championed the importance of charitable acts, social reforms. Their teaching encouraged Christians to care for the poor, needy, and marginalized, leading the establishments of schools, hospitals, and other institutions. Protestantism rose up. The Reformation led to the establishment of various Protestant denominations, each with distinct theological perspective. These denominations contributed to the diversification of Christianity and encouraged theological debate and growth. There were periods of spiritual revival and awakenings, which boosted the Christian believers to going up and they're going down. There's always a revival. There's always something happening when we, as a believer and as a church, are going down. And these are all, we call them revival. So again, these historical examples are evidences of the transformative power of Christianity and the advancement of the kingdom of God on earth. And we believe that these examples demonstrate how the gospel have the ability to influence culture, shape institutions, brought about positive change in individuals and societies. I remember when I was young, only my mother died, passed away when I was 14 years old. And all the while, in our family, we were raised Catholics. I don't have anything against Catholics. I love my Catholic brothers. But then, when my mother passed away, all of a sudden, my father said that we did not call it born again at that time. He was a Protestant. And we were all surprised because we did not know. And we were struggling, of course, the whole family was struggling, because here we are, raised as Catholics, and here we are, all of a sudden, the head of our family was a Protestant. And, okay, so is there any difference in beliefs? We didn't know. But the fact that he is called Protestant, for us, we thought that something entirely different. And there are some differences, praise God. But it took him 10 years of prayer, being on his knees, for me to be able to accept the Lord at the age of 24. I accepted the Lord. And when we came here, he told me that he prayed for me 10 years, for 10 years. And that's how effective prayers are. And why am I saying this? I'm saying that individual changes can do something in the family, in your friends, within your friends, within circle. It's just like a ripple, and it grows and grows and grows and grows. It affects everybody. And it affected my brothers and sisters. That after a short while, in the span of 5 years, everybody was converted. Everybody accepted the Lord. As it should be known, as it should be well done. And now, I'm proud to tell you that there are 12 members of our family who are pastors. All because my father planted a seed and showered it with prayers, kneeling on the ground. Now, if I look at that and I say, at the end, the church will fail, I have a problem with that. I have a problem with evil not being controlled by the power and the might of the gospel, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power and the might of the Holy Spirit. Forgive me, but I really have a problem with that. Now, the positive influences of Christianity all over the world, in America, in the four continents. In America, you can see that's only a few of the positive influences of Christianity in America. Abolition of slavery, civil rights movements. In Europe, establishment of education and universities, influencing art and architecture. These are all because of the Christian influence, because Christianity has a positive influence, not only individually, but in society. Asia. You can look at Asia, healthcare, Africa, everywhere Christianity lands. It changed the whole thing, the atmosphere. It gives everybody hope. So in each of these continents, Christianity's positive influence have been evident through its contribution to justice, morality, education, healthcare, and social development. Christianity spread across continents and cultures demonstrates its power to transcend beyond the boundaries and resonate with people from diverse backgrounds. Now, let me help you with the common objections to what I'm trying to say here. These are the most common objections and criticism raised against postmillennialism. And I'll be providing counter arguments already to save time. And hopefully we can get away with the questions and answers. Number one, there are always challenges on the historical evidences provided that I provided you. Okay, these are only some of the historical evidences. Critics argue that history does not consistently align with the post-millennial expectation of a progressively improving world. They point to periods of moral decline and social upheaval as evidence against the post-millennial belief in ongoing and universal transformation. Christianity in history has shown periods of growth, setbacks. Throughout history, you can see that. And also, you can see that in your own personal spiritual life. Right? Right? Am I right or wrong? So it's an example of how Christianity works in our lives. We call it sanctification. We call it renewing of the mind. We call it metamorphosis. We call it transformation to a different form. That is what's happening not only within us, but around the world. Creation itself is moaning and groaning and waiting for its being restored to the original, to its original creation. Let me give you a little illustration of the growth and decline of Christianity. I put up a table here that on the first column says world power, dominant period, challenges and opposition, and the gospel impact and outcome. But the most important, of course, is the Roman Empire, as I have discussed. And at the far right, you will see that Christianity started with how many? 12 disciples. 12. Now, throughout these years, throughout the reign of all these empires, or of all these powers, you can see that Christianity stayed resilient and was growing steadily until the Spanish Empire, where the missionaries came, okay, where they were bringing Christianity all over the world through forced conversion or through mission work. And finally, now, you can see at the end, from 12 Christians, how many now? 2.2 billion Christians, which is almost 30% of the total population of the world. Tell me if Christianity is not going strong. Tell me. Pray for me because my battery is going low. This battery, not me. I'm going stronger. By the way, I think because of that, what do you call that? Coffee. Come on. Died on me. Oh, that. Sorry, we'll have to end it from here. But, well, according to the Pew research, did I put it there? It's not moving. Jamie, help me. Lord. tell you we're not praying that much. Says low battery. That's okay. I can do with this without it. Anyway, I'm almost done. I hope you're editing this. That's okay. Should go. Oh, okay. So there. There, okay. So the numerical growth of Christianity, according to the 2011 Pew Research Center, there were 2.2 billion Christians around the world in 2010. And by the middle of 2023, 2.6 billion, which is about 31% of the world population. Islam is 1.9. 25% is slowly catching up. So from 600 million in 1910 to 2010, it grew from 600 million to 2.2. Now, there are two reasons given, and this is one of the reasons why the Islam faith is growing faster than the Christian faith. Number one, because of population growth. It's funny, population growth. And I was thinking more than what is happening in conversion. And that's what happened in my family. My family, we were composed of 19 children. Nine. That's too much, Lord. Whereas when Christianity started, we were Catholic, of course, and we were called Christians already. But then, when it started, there was only one, my father. After so many years, now all the family, all the 9 children were converted. And after that, I had 4 converted into Christianity. First of all, because of birth. We were born into a Christian family. And I started training them in the Christian values. So first is the birth in a family, and next is the conversion as it comes. So that is what's happening in the world. You convert somebody to Christianity, he will bring that to his family and try to convert the whole family. Although there's a saying that the prophet is not recognized in his own family. But then God will work. God will work. Number 9, and I'm almost done. Still common objection. Critic contends that many biblical prophecies related to the end times, such as Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, cataclysmic events described in the book of Revelation, have not yet been fulfilled. They question how these future events fit into the post-millennial timeline. Well, for us, the millennium is a figurative representation of the present church age of the kingdom of God rather than a specific future period. The fulfillment of this prophecy does not necessarily exclude challenges, persecution, setbacks along the way. Just as the history of Christianity has shown, there are periods of moral decline, political oppression, calamities, and other forms of opposition to Christianity. However, these challenges at the end will be gone, and the church will be victorious. Now, how about cultural pessimism? According to the critics, postmillennialism underestimates the depth of human sinfulness and nature of the world. Critics believe that the biblical narrative presents and forms a pessimistic view of human nature and a future marked by the continued existence of evil and opposition to the gospel. Postmillennialism does not say that there's no evil, there's no sin. We acknowledge the fallen nature of men and of humanity, existence of evil, and ongoing spiritual warfare. But if we truly believe the power of the gospel to transform individuals, to renew the mind, to sanctify us, to bring about positive change, to establish justice, righteousness, then Our assessment of the human condition and the fallen nature of this world should not, I will say, should not overshadow or trump the redemptive work of Christ and the transformative potential of the gospel, scriptures, and history both shows this. So fallen nature, human nature, should not trump our belief that it will be overpowered by Christ, by the gospel. It's not, there's no contest. I would like to say that. There's no contest. Evil will not triumph over good. And then, of course, there is a question of scriptural interpretation. But it all depends on scriptural interpretation. It all depends on your distinct theological emphasis, historical backgrounds, and scholarly methods that you use. And within what methods that you use to support your beliefs. My bet is this. When you first came to know about eschatology, you first believe what you have heard, right? Because that's the only one presented to you. When I came here, or when I was in the Philippines, only a millennialism is what I heard. So that's what I believe. When I came here, then I was exposed to premillennialism. And I said, oh yeah, that makes sense. And the past 6-7 years, I read about postmillennialism. And said, well, this makes more sense to me. In conclusion, finally, postmillennialism envisions a world where the power of the gospel leads to transform society, transform family, transform culture, transform government, transform countries. It embraces the hope and responsibility that come with the believers with the power and authority of the gospel so that we can become changed, agents of change to transform the world. My prayer is this, that we be inspired to further explore, study, and ultimately live out our faith according to our beliefs. Whether you believe you are a millennialist, you are a premillennialist, let's live out our what we believe. And to the end, that we will propagate the gospel. Live a godly life. That's what it's all about. About the redemptive hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care what you believe. I don't care whether you're an Arminianist, a millennialist, or if there is another word, premillennialist, postmillennialist. The bottom line is Christ will be returning. And that while we are waiting for his return, we are making efforts to promote the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. Now we come to the most hated part. And if I will say no, I don't know the answer, I will ask some of you to answer the question.
All right.
Not fair.
We have questions from the cyber audience. And anybody in class, if you have a question, just come on back here. I'll give you the mic, but we'll take turns. The first question is from online, Thomas Oy. Is the length of the millennium short, one day, medium, 1 to 2,000 years, or long, 4.5 billion years? And his real question is, can premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism be combined?
You know, if that could be combined, there should be no division among the church as to what kind of position you are having. I think where he got that term, one day is equivalent to 1,000 years. That is in the Old Testament, 1,000 is a term for a long period of time. That's how it is taken in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this word was introduced for the first time in Revelation chapter 20. And everybody's taking shots as to how long that period is. Who knows how long that period is? But it is said that it's 1,000. If you want to take it literally. Why not? But if you want to take it spiritually by all means. But don't be bogged on how long that is. Be bogged. Your question in your mind is, what will I be doing if this is 1,000 years? If it is more than 1,000 years. Matter of fact, it's 2,000 years now. What is my obligation? What is my responsibility? That is what you should be asking yourself.
Yeah, he did not give you the option of a literal 1,000 years, but that's okay. There's a question from Doug. I'm not sure, he says, but have you described exactly what the preterist view, I was going to ask you that very question. The preterist view and also partial preterist view. I don't think you went over those. Am I correct?
I did not.
Do you want to say a word about those?
Partial preterist. Well, I'm both. A partial preterist, by the way.
Preterist or partial preterist?
Yeah, I'm a partial preterist.
Are they a type of post-millennialism, isn't that correct?
Yeah, yeah.
Anything you want to say about them?
Anybody want to answer that? See? But anyways, that Doug, how are you, Doug? Always ask good questions.
Okay.
But preterism believes that everything in prophecy has been done in the past. It's historical, actually. But there is what we call, which I am in that position, partial preterism, which believe that portion of prophecy is fulfilled and portion of prophecy will be fulfilled in the future, which makes more sense for me.
Okay. Here's a question for you. Postmillennialism says that we are in God's earthly kingdom and that humanity is getting closer and closer to God's desire for us. When it's just right, he will come. The second coming will occur. Did the wars of the 20th century, where well over 100 million people died, put an end to this belief for the most part?
You know, when the World War I and World War II happened, a lot of people who had the postmillennialist view departed from that view. Actually, they said, wow, history is telling us that if something catastrophic like this will happen, how then can we have a world that is full of prosperity, full of peace, and full of everything else that is promised in the Bible? Well, after World War I and after World War II, we recovered, right? Yeah, we recovered. And even though there were more people killed, there were more people now born again to become Christians. And it's still growing. It's not done yet, folks. It's not done. It's still going and going, and just like a battery that is full of strength. It's keep on going and going and going. But at the end, as I look into the scriptures, I don't know how you look at it, but at the end, I see the church being victorious. I see the church being victorious. Yes, Ted.
Hi, Nell. I really appreciate you sharing. And I'm not sure if I can share this or not. You were talking about how the millennium thing, Christianity is going up and then going down, going up, but always getting more, and it's finally going to take over the whole world. And you're giving examples, Rome and the United States. And I was thinking about the United States, that we've only been here for about 250 years. We started out kind of as a Christian nation. The Puritans and the Pilgrims were the first or among the first to come across and colonize our America. So we kind of started like the United States was kind of a Christian nation. And then in the Bible, in Romans 1, the Bible talks about a sign that something's coming, or a people are coming under judgment. And in Romans 1, it talks about sexual perversion as being kind of a sign that a nation is actually under judgment, that we're in danger. And what I see in our nation right now, it seems like we may be reaching the end of America, really. I think we're under judgment. I just don't see how just applying the Christianity to America, we started out pretty much on the right view. We blessed the world, but now we seem to be falling down. And I just don't see how that's an example of Christianity overcoming. It seems like sinful people choose sin, whether they like it, I mean, they do like it, whether Christianity wants that for them or not. So that was kind of the question I asked. What example is America?
Very good example. Very good question. Thank you, Ted. Well, I would like to, I would like to have an example just like what happened in the Roman Empire. I could see the Roman Empire, they call it Pax Romana, which means peace in all the entirety of the Roman Empire. Mm-hmm. There were peace, yes, there were peace. But there was no peace in terms of where Christianity was. Remember? Mm-hmm. Persecution and everything else? But look what happened. Something happened through the divine intervention of God. Something happened in the Roman Empire that made Christianity go up.
And they don't exist anymore
now,
either.
Wouldn't you think that something would happen in the United States that would have the same effect? Is that possible?
You know, we'll see, I think, in the near future. I love America. I don't want us to go down, but I'm really concerned.
Is a good concern.
Yeah.
And that's why we need to be alert. We need to know what to do as a Christian, individual Christian families, Christian societies, Christian organizations, Christian churches. What do we need to do? And there is a revival. I don't want to call it full-time revival right now. And churches are beginning to realize that they need to do something much more than what they have done for the past 10 years.
Well,
they're
like
beginning to be awakened. They're beginning to, there's the revival going on. I don't want to call it full-term revival, but if you see the likes of all these evangelists,
yeah,
very, 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 very energetic, very, very aggressive. Unlike what was before, they were all silent.
Yeah.
I was, as a matter of fact, I'm sorry to say this, I was more disappointed with our Assemblies of God brothers and Pentecostal brothers who were so much on the go, you know, when it comes to prosperity, when it comes to everything else, but when it comes to the persecution of the Christian belief in our country, they did not, sorry, this is my opinion, they did not stand up.
Well, I think I like that you're an optimist. I'm still concerned. So, okay, thank you.
Yeah, my question kind of dovetailed off of what Ted just said, obviously. And as a pastor, I want to thank you for investing your life in the church and the body of church. And because of that, my question goes with one of the some of the end time prophecies talks about in the latter days that the godly will become more godly. And the unbelievers will become more wicked. And just from my observations, my life, it seems like that is coming true. And I was curious in your life and in your ministry whether you're experiencing that also.
I will have to give a lot of testimonies here to be able to prove that. But yes. Yes, I'm telling you the truth. There's such thing as I wrote a book about renewing the mind. I call it ABCD of renewing the mind. And in that process of being renewed, in that process of sanctification, there's always times and events in my life where I really, boom, went down. What was the reason? Because I did not understand what the renewing of the mind is all about. The spirit has been reborn, okay? Remember that man is composed of what? Spirit, soul, and body. The spirit has been reborn. That's the first thing that should happen. And then at the end, the body will be resurrected, right? So that takes care of the body and the spirit. In the meantime, you have to do something with your soul. And what composed the soul? Mind, the intellect, the choice, which is the will, and the emotions. That's what happened. This soul is here waiting for transformation. We call it metamorphosis, renewing, renewal, transformation according to the image of Christ. When you were born again, your spirit has been taken care of. It becomes already the image of Christ. At the end, you will be given a resurrected body, just like what Christ has been given. In the meantime, while you are here on earth, your soul has to be taken care of. The mind has to be renewed. That's why in Romans chapter 1, chapter 8, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I call it ABCD of renewing your mind. The mind is being renewed by the Word of God and by the Holy Ghost. Accept the Word of God, A. Believe the Word of God, B. Confess the Word of God, C. Do the Word of God, D. Expect the Word of God to happen. And the hardest part of that is the waiting part. When you are waiting, you have done everything. You have accepted the Word of God. You have believed the Word of God. When you have confessed the Word of God and you have done the Word of God, you have to wait for the, you have to expect the promise, and the waiting is long, and that's when we are tested. And that's what happened to me, bro. Can I call you bro? My faith has been tested. And the word there is dokimazo. That's what it says. Dokimazo, which means testing by fire. That's what testing means, by the way. Testing by fire. That's why testing is always hard, because it's by fire. And there are three ways to be tested by fire. You'll be delivered from fire. That's what everybody's asking. We want the rapture so that we will not suffer. Deliverance from fire. Deliverance by fire. That means you are there. What happened to most of us, you're suffering and you're experiencing it. But then you're learning something. Which is much better, deliverance from fire or deliverance by fire? But then there's something that is really good, deliverance through fire unto our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we have been asking, what's happening now, that we are being delivered through the fire and later on unto the arms of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perfection of testing. Testing through fire. Anyway, yes, there's another question.
Yeah, I'm actually not a question, just a follow-on comment to what Ted said a few minutes ago about looking at the history of the United States and the way things seem to be going downhill. If you look at the Bible from a big picture perspective, there's just this long series of periods of repentance and going up and going back to God, and then apostasy and going down, and then cycles back up again. And you can see that happening over and over again. You'll have a revelation from God or a review of the of God's promises to us and what His plans are and His rules that He's set up for us, and that is followed by a call to repentance. And then the response to that repentance is either a revival and people going back to God, or it's apostasy, which may follow the repentance also.
Amen.
And then finally, if it's apostasy, it comes to a statement from God about judgment that will be forthcoming. And then the cycle repeats again. Someone will come up and make a major call to repentance, and they start it over again. So I'm seeing that is very possibly what will happen in the United States here.
Yes.
And the only limitation to that is, as Hugh Ross has pointed out, we got about 1,500 years till the next ice age at the most, and so these things have to get up to a point where we're going to be able to get this worldwide word of God out, so that we can all go home with the Lord. But if not, then it may wait another 100,000 years till the next ice age is over.
If we're still alive. Yes. Thank you for that. Any other comments? And not a lot of questions, though, but I'm glad. Hopefully I'm presenting my case here well. Yes, Mark.
Okay, well, that's it. We have no more questions.
That's it?
Yeah, would you like to close us in a prayer? Pardon me?
You can question me privately after this.
Now, would you like to close us in a prayer?
Yes, I'll close. Can we all stand up, please? Thank you. Father, you have given us a time together. Wonderful time together, Father, of revealing to us a lot of things, Lord God, and it starts from our heart. Father, may we be renewed by the word spoken today, and may the Holy Spirit work with the word that is spoken, that is planted in our hearts, so that the enemy will not be able to get whatever is planted in those hearts, that the seeds planted in the hearts of the righteous will grow up, will grow and bear fruits, Father. Because what is the use of a tree without any fruit? So we want fruits. And Father, as we lift up our hands, let's lift up our hands to God right now. We receive your blessing through the Holy Ghost. Blessings that are abundant. Blessings that are all sufficient. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.